And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed."
It's good to be back. Thank you for allowing me to come back. What we're going to do this morning is, of course, look at this passage, and there are nicely two parts in this passage. But I'm going to start with a long introduction that's going to take up roughly half of the total sermon. Because, okay, you have been working for a year or I don't know how long through Hebrews, but I wasn't. So when I started to prepare this, I had to go through the whole of Hebrews first in order to see where are we here at chapter 12. Well, you have all these things at your fingertips, but the first part of the sermon is therefore to remind me of what is going on, and it may function as some sort of a fresh sort of thing for you. And then the second half of the sermon, we look at our passage and see how it so seamlessly fits in with everything that goes before. But I would like to start asking a question. What is the point of being a Christian? Gosh, sounds almost too obvious here to ask. But what's the point of being a Christian? Why would anyone in their right mind choose to be a Christian? Because, let's face it, Christians are on average not better off than other people. Okay, there are a few obvious benefits, to have a church family around you, a group of people who are loyal regardless of your background or social standing, who are there for support, advice, and encouragement. That's a real advantage. But by and large, being a Christian seems not that advantageous. It costs you your lazy Sunday morning because you feel obliged to go to church. You are supposed to share some of your hard-earned money by giving at least some of it away. And socially, you tend to be the odd one out. The one who is weird enough to do religion. You can be ridiculed, made fun of. And then there are lots of things you would like to do, but actually are told that you shouldn't do because they're bad for you. And I'm not talking about smoking here, but about what Christians call sin. Things that go against God's character. So, why would any Christian, why would you or me, go through all the trouble of being a Christian and put up with all the disadvantages and the unattractive side of being a follower of Jesus? If Christianity is true, why doesn't God give Christians an easier life than those around us? I mean, that would make Christianity attractive. Now, if Christians have the sort of better life, I mean, people would flock become a Christian. But why does it seem the other way around? Why would anyone want to live a life that means remaining loyal in difficult circumstances? Well, the book of Hebrews, from which we have read a little part, deals with this issue. And it's a very long argument, And it moved through a number of stages, but actually Hebrews addresses this very question, and especially the passage we have been reading. Now, the whole book of Hebrews starts with a fundamental assumption, and that is that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. So the Old Testament, everything written before Jesus came. So the last bit of the Old Testament was written 400 years or so before Jesus came on earth. So Old Testament, very old book. New Testament is everything written after Jesus came. So Old and New Testament. And from the very beginning, it affirms the God of the Old Testament is the same as the new, as one of the new. And this was very important at the time the New Testament was written, you know, for the Apostle Paul and some of the other early believers, because most of the early believers came out of the Jewish tradition. And in the Jewish tradition, the books of the Old Testament were the Word of God. And now we suddenly get something extra. It was very important that from the beginning it was affirmed the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And Jesus accepted this, you know, as a kind of the God of the Old Testament being his God, and therefore the church accepts this. And what Jesus and the early teachers in the church did was explain how the Old Testament already speaks about a promised Savior, you know, a Christ, a Messiah. And the first thing that Hebrews tells us is, have a look how important Jesus is as this promised Messiah, as this Savior Christ. Because he is higher than the angels. Oh, and angels in the Bible are not those kind of tiny little babies with wings. No, normally when somebody sees an angel in the Bible, no, they faint because of fear, because it is so awesome. I mean, it's that sort of reaction. Jesus higher than the angels. In Jesus, you see the full character of God. You see God's full glory. And this Jesus went through the pain and suffering and death for you. And all this is demonstrated from the Old Testament. So first thing is, realize how important Jesus is. Now, the second thing Hebrews tells us then is that when this Jesus died and rose again, something universal happened. Now, anything that could separate us from God has been done away with once and for all. The work of Jesus opening up a way to God is perfect, and all that has happened in the Old Testament, in the temple, and with the sacrifices and all those animals that were killed in the temple, that's just an imperfect shadow of what Jesus ultimately achieved. Now, that is why it has had to be repeated in the Old Testament again and again, because it was an imperfect shadow, while Jesus only had to do it once. He died once, he rose again, that's it. Okay, so far so good. But why do we have, on the one hand, situation that Jesus is, you know, presented as victorious, as the one who rose from the dead, while on the other hand, the world is pretty much still just as dire as it was before the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Why do those people who accept the history of Jesus for their own life, Christians, still suffer and have, in general, a worse time than those who happily live every moment for themselves? Now, this is what Hebrews is discussing in the wider section of what we're dealing with today. Have a look back at the end of chapter 10, the final verse of chapter 10. There we read that people who become part of what Jesus has done, you know, by trusting in it, by faith, are the ones who are intended to be. So in first chapter 10, verse 39, so we do not belong to those who shrink back, and are destroyed, but we belong to those who have faith and are saved. Now, that's a fundamental thing. So that sets people apart there. We have faith and are saved. But what is this faith? What is faith for a type of thing? Well, just read the next verse, first of chapter 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Well, the point is here not that we will always hope and never see our hope fulfilled or something, or that we get assurance but will never see what we have been promised. No, rather we have this confidence and we have this trust till we see what has actually happening, till the moment all these things are realized. So faith is hope for things you do not see yet, but you will see them. I mean, sometimes, you get those psychologists and the whole thing who come up with the type of thing that it is good if you have hope because it will give you extra motivation. And the average psychologist is not in the least interested whether you're deceiving yourself with the hope, whether you have a false hope or not. Just the fact that you have hope is good for you. But that's not the way Bible talks about hope. Yes, it's good to have hope, okay, but it's only realistic if that's really going to happen. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we have lots of people who have this faith, and that is the whole of chapter 11. God seeks faith, he seeks trust, and we get here about 10 examples plus 6 others in the whole of chapter 11 of people who trusted God in difficult circumstances, and they remained faithful. Now, then we get to chapter 12, getting closer, and that's the next stage in the argument. In the Old Testament, people needed to have faith in something that had not happened yet. So they needed to trust in a coming Savior. And then Hebrews tells us we have an advantage because we trust in something that has happened already. Since Jesus has come, since all that was promised has been fulfilled in him, we can look at, how is it called here, the perfecter of faith, chapter 12, verse 2. We can look to the accomplished work. We can look to a Savior who became our Savior by being like us, by faithfully walking the path set before him, and a path that meant suffering, a path that meant dying on the cross. And it was all because of the joy that was promised. This is the closest Bible gets, a couple of other places, to tell us that Jesus saved us, not just by leading a perfect life and therefore do away with all sins, but also by setting an example of what it means to trust God. He accepted his whole path, suffering, death on the cross, with an eye to the joy that was set before him. He had confidence in what he hoped for and assurance about what he did not see. So, back to our main question. Why is the life of Christians still so difficult? Or why is it not a simple walk in the park? Well, our passage from verse 5 onwards, 4 onwards, gives part of an answer. And that is that God wants us to teach something. Because our situation is not any different from all those people in the Old Testament who had to trust in things they did not see. Our situation is not different from the situation of the Lord Jesus, who had to trust in things he did not see. No, God wants us to teach us something. God wants us to learn something. And that is that God wants us to become like him, like his character. And that goal of becoming like God in how we function internally, that is such a precious goal, that is worth so much, that all the present struggle, all the present pain, is actually worth it. Now we should say, we are tempted to say sort of thing, gosh, I'm suffering so much, nothing can justify all my suffering. Well, that's not the way the Bible approaches things. Bible says, well, you're suffering so much, that tells you something, how important that goal actually is. How much God desires you to become like him. So it tells you something about the preciousness of God's ultimate goal. Now let's have a more precise look at how the argument unfolds in our passage. From verse 5 onwards, 5 to 11. So first we're going to talk briefly about 5 to 11. Can somebody tell me which verse, which word, in one way or the other, shows up in every verse, 5 to 11? Discipline. Yeah. So 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Every verse here has the word discipline. I think every verse has the word a and the as well, but that doesn't count here. So discipline is the key word. And normal, simple way of looking at things is, if something is mentioned often, it is important. Yeah, that's a very simple way of doing Bible study. If something is not mentioned often, it is normally not that important either, not that crucial. It's a good kind of a rule of thumb doing a reading Bible. Now, it's a key word. And let's take a moment what this word actually means. Discipline. Discipline can be a good thing and a bad thing depending on the situation. Okay, example one. You're a professional football player, or coach perhaps. A football player. You get a red card. No, say for biting another player. And has happened. And then you have to appear before a group of people. Well, that meeting is called a disciplinary hearing. And it's not good. No? At the disciplinary hearing, they look at whether you are guilty and how guilty and what the right punishment is. The word discipline in this context comes close to punishment. Okay, discipline. Next example. But as a sportsman, you need to train to become any good. Now, that might mean getting up early, push yourself to endless training sessions, spend lots of time on it. And if you want to pull this off, you will need discipline. No? Discipline here means something like self-control and being focused. But that's not exactly the way how discipline is used here either. Going to the third one. We're going to take the word discipline one step further. Because the athlete that does not just kind of need discipline in the sense of getting out of bed early, but in a sense he is disciplining himself or his coaches. He is training himself. He is teaching himself. Our athlete is constantly pushing against the boundaries, his own boundaries. And that is the way how he grows, becomes stronger, and becomes a better athlete. Discipline in this context means learning by experiencing the boundaries. Now, if you go too far, it will hurt, or you'll find new sources of strength, or you respond by a renewed, gritty determination. But in every case, learning by means of experiencing the boundaries is the only way to get better. I mean, reading a couple of books, good books about long jump, can help and be very useful, but it doesn't make you into a record breaker. how contentious the record is. But reading can help, but it is the discipline of training, it is the training, the pushing against the boundaries. Now, going too far, being ticked off, having to change your life, that really makes you into an athlete. And it is this meaning of discipline Hebrews is talking about. No? Learning or teaching, depends on which side you are, by experiencing the boundaries. No. So in verse 4, we have, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Learning by experiencing the boundaries. So in verse 5 and 6, now that is introduced as a word of encouragement, or other translations say exhortation, but it means exactly the same. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Can it be an encouragement to know that extreme difficulties we face in life are part of a learning process? Oh, certainly it is. Especially once you know that, go to chapter 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, people of Israel, Rahab, all went through the same process. And not to speak of the ones mentioned in verse 32, where we get Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And last of all, someone who is called the author or pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus himself. Can it be an encouragement to know that extreme difficulties we face in life are part of a learning process? Yes. Because you're not the first, you're not the only one, and you're not alone. And read verse 9 and 10. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits, to God himself, and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for good. Why? Here we get some keywords. In order that we may share in his holiness. Of course, we are not learning for learning's sake. No, God is not teaching us. He is not disciplining us so that we have something to do, no, between our birth and burial. No, God is teaching us because he wants us to become more and more like the best thing there is, himself. I was almost tempted to start singing something like the best thing, the very best thing. But it is, he wants us to become like himself so that we may share in his holiness, his character, his purity. And that will produce fruit, as in verse 11. They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, a fruit of righteousness, and peace for those who have been trained by it. It has a result, it has a purpose. And that purpose is that we learn to trust him. Okay, this is almost the theory of it. But how do we respond to all this? What is the type of reaction we should have? Well, the following verses give away. And sorry, I'm just going to include up to verse 17, just for the sake of keeping with the passage. It's quite telling answer, actually. On the surface of it, it all looks like a sort of forgive me to say, but run-of-the-mill encouragement. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed, make every effort to live in peace. And it all sounds pretty standard Christian encouragement. In somewhat unnatural language, and normally we say, oh yeah, that's typically Bible, so that's it. But there's more going on. Quite a bit, actually. Let's go in some detail. It starts with therefore in verse 12. And the therefore kind of used here, it means simply that what follows is already implied in what we just thought about. So this is not a sort of new development type of thing. No, it is already part and parcel. Everyone could basically see that this should be true. No new development, no new thought. Just something like, okay, for this very reason. No new information, but for this very reason, just what we've been just saying, do this. And then we get in verse 12, the feeble arms and weak knees that need to be strengthened. Not something we often say to one another. I'm not coming home from work and ask Marian, have you strengthened your feeble arms today? That's not the type of language we tend to use. And actually, in the time of Jesus, people did not use that language either. It was not that different in those days. Part of course, why this language is used, it goes back to verse 1 of this chapter, where it is talking about, let us run the race before us. And if you want to run a race, you need to have, you shouldn't have weak knees or feeble arms. It's surprising how much you use your arms when you're running, actually. So there's something consistent here. But actually, these words that are written here come straight from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 35:3, where it says, hundreds of years before Jesus, but the same God, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. Okay, leave that for a moment. Verse 13, next verse, continues with a sort of body language. Make level paths for your feet. Which doesn't mean that we are in need of good shoes, but that we walk on good, solid, even ground. And of course, that's good, sound advice. But again, these words come straight from the Old Testament, from Proverbs 4:26, where it says, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. And if you have had previous sermons on Hebrews, then the fixing your gaze should sound familiar, actually. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. And this is, of course, the second reference back to Proverbs, because that verses 5 and 6 came also from Proverbs, but a chapter earlier. Next verse, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, this may sound familiar because this is more or less what you see read a couple of times in the Old Testament, but it is very specific that Hebrews is referring to the words of Jesus himself here. Blessed are the pure of heart, blessed are those who are holy, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who keep peace with everyone, as far as in their possibility, for they will be called children of God. That's what the whole passage is about. So here we have three verses in a row, all directly or indirectly pointing back to other parts of the Bible. And all of these have the same encouragement. Living as God wants you to do is worth it. It may look as if you're worse off than others, but know that there is a bigger picture. What Hebrews does here, it's using the language of the rest of the Bible to encourage you, to give you a type of, hey, this is the sort of language you can use to respond. Of course, indirectly, there is this thing, hey, you better read your Bible. Because it actually teaches you how to live. Because it actually teaches you how to follow Jesus. Even when it's Proverbs, written hundreds of years before Jesus came. It tells you about how to follow Jesus. Even if it is back to Genesis, it tells you how to follow Jesus. Even if it is a prophet talking to strange people, to Israel in the year 700 BC, it tells you how to follow Jesus. There is something like discipline in a good way. There is the word of encouragement that comes from the whole of the Bible, from the Old Testament, the heroes of faith there, from what's written in the prophets, Proverbs, and all the other things. And God has spoken to us in so many different ways and in so many different times, just to ensure us that it is not a strange thing that is happening to us. That when we face the troubles, the difficulties, and the pain, it is actually a thing we share with everyone else who has been following Jesus. Now, in practice, and going to close now, in verses 15 and 16, we get three practical advices. So we get C to it, and in verse 16 we get C. And the first see to it is see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. It's an important one. So we get three pieces of advice here. First thing is don't fall short of the grace of God. And another way of saying it is be connected with where God is. God is a God of grace. And as a Christian, there are three things you should watch. The first thing is stay connected with God himself. Stay connected with the God of grace. The second thing is see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, that has to do with your character. No? Watch your character. So watch that you stay where God is. Watch your character, how it develops. So that no root of bitterness grows up and your character has an effect on other people. And your character is a result of the things you're focused on in the end, a long-term result. So watch being connected with God, watch your character. And the third one is in verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. So watch your behavior. Because what you do has consequences. So in short, now, how do we live in faith? Do these three things. Stay connected where God is. Watch your character. Watch your behavior. Because it has consequences. What's the point of being a Christian? Because believing in Jesus Christ doesn't give you an easier or more comfortable life than you would have without him. Well, God loves you, and he cares for you, and he wants the very best for you. And that means that your trust and your faith will be tested. Your faith will be challenged. That means that you will learn how to trust in small things and in the big things. That means learning by experiencing the boundaries. And that is the best way to learn deeply. It means that you be corrected at times and that you will have to learn to change the direction of your life. But all because of that precious goal. A precious goal that makes all this hardship worthwhile. And it means that we have a father, we have a future, and we have even a long-term future. Discipline can be a good thing. So, well, my son, I don't know, my brothers and sisters here, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose hearts when he rebukes us, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And that is the word of encouragement I wanted to share with you this morning. Thank you.